All right. Well, continuing our series called Choose. I don't know about you, but I have found the, last several weeks as we've been going through the book of Deuteronomy very challenging, specifically, making me evaluate what is it that I really love. And when I say love, I don't mean just that warm, fuzzy feeling that we have about God and others, but I'm talking about what's really in my heart when it comes to loving God, loving people, and passing it on. Now, today's text is primarily about justice. We have discussed justice last week as well. We've got another section that's on justice here in the book of Deuteronomy. But in particular, this week, it's talking about justice for those who are accused of crimes. Now, one of the things that stands out about our justice system here in the United States is the idea that we assume the innocence of a person until proven guilty. And that is unique throughout history. The only other time that we really see that in history is here in the Bible. Now, those words, guilty or innocent until proven guilty, don't appear specifically, but the concept, the idea that we treat people as though they are innocent until proven otherwise, comes directly from the Scriptures. Here in our society and culture right now, it's find it interesting that we should be in this text and dealing with these issues of justice, simply because even though that has typically been the way that we have seen things and valued things in our society, and while I'm very concerned about protecting the victims, I also don't want to be in any hurry to create an environment or a legal system that assumes that certain accusations should carry a guilty verdict, whereas the accuser must prove their innocence. Now, in most of history, if you look at most world history in terms of laws, you're going to find that it is normative that people prove their innocence, not prove their guilt, but prove their innocence. And so that has been something that has stood out about us as a society. But it stands out specifically because when the Bible was speaking these things, you've got to understand that it was in a history, in a context where in which all the world around them assumed that once a person was charged with a crime, once they were accused, that they essentially had to prove their innocence. And that is a completely different way of looking at things. And I think important for us as Christians, as we talk about the Old Testament, as we talk about what justice is in the eyes of God, that we consider these things as we pray for our nation. So taking a look today, Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite because that's the one that you're reading. And so if you are using a electronic device, an iPad or something like that, if you please set that to silent for the comfort of everyone around you. Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And when the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourself in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distance and divide it into three parts of the area of the land the Lord your God has given you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he has not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities, and if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has sworn to your fathers and gives you all the land that he promises to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all of this commandment, which I have commanded you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, so that the guilt of bloodshed would be upon you. But if anyone hates his brother and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of that city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. And you shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which men of old have set as an inheritance you will hold in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. A single witness shall not suffice against any person for any crime, for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of witnesses or of two or three shall a charge be established. And if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall enter before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in office those days, and the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So in these paragraphs, there are essentially three main subjects in this chapter here. The first one being manslaughter and also the difference between what is manslaughter and what is murder. Then next, there being the whole issue of not moving a landmark, which is essentially stealing from your neighbor and disrupting the promise of God. And then last, the importance of a just witness and the weight of false accusation, which is the premise for innocent until proven guilty in our society. So those first couple of paragraphs are very much tied together. The primary issue of protecting those who accidentally kill another. Now, you know, whenever we talk about the Old Testament law and we read that whole thing of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for a life, most people, when they get into the Old Testament, they think to the, and I hear this all the time, wow, the Old Testament is just so harsh. The Old Testament is just so, you know, heavy and there's no grace and things like that. And I really do not understand that thinking. I really do believe that that is pagan reading of the Old Testament, and it has influenced our culture and our society and often slips even into our Old Testament scholarship. To treat it in that way. In fact, it was Gandhi who was accredited with saying that a world in which the law is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth will leave the whole world blind and toothless. But to which I have to respond to Gandhi is the same response I've given to people many a time, is that anytime you take something out of context, it's easy to attack. It's easy to misrepresent what's actually being said. The truth is this, that men love vengeance. And history has shown that mankind usually goes overboard in their sense of justice. In other words, if I'm harmed by you, if you take one of my loved ones, then I want to wipe out your whole family. If you offend my commander in chief, then we wage a war and kill thousands, maybe even millions of people to make ourselves feel better about things. History has shown that continually that the response of man whenever something happens is a tendency is to go overboard in our vengeance, to get more than an eye for an eye and more than a tooth for a tooth. And so, actually, the Old Testament is establishing limits on what can be done in the exacting of vengeance, and tells us that vengeance really, truly belongs to the Lord, and calls us to account for when any time that justice goes overboard and people take advantage or exploit those things in the heat of a moment. We don't get even. And the desire of the Lord is that we would stop, and that there would be justice. So the Old Testament sets a much higher standard than men. And we can prove that historically. But not only is there this higher standard there in the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but here's the thing, is that the idea of establishing these cities of refuge was far away different from anything that was normal in the land in that day. The normal thing in the land that day, of course, was for people to exact justice themselves, to act in a moment. And the idea of bringing things to courts and all, it was a much more evolved idea of society. And even the laws of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and things like that made exceptions to that land, but to those laws. But here in the Old Testament, there's this standard of these cities of refuge, so that when something happened by accident, like the example of the axe head flying off or something else, that somebody could run to these cities of refuge. And when they got to the cities of refuge, there was an altar there, and there were horns upon the altar that they would grab onto. And when they grabbed onto those horns of the altar, that it was understood that they were safe, and that the city of refuge would protect them and defend them until there was a chance for things to cool off and for an investigation to be done to find out what the truth was. Now, if they were guilty, actually, of murdering, it would tell the elders of the city where they came from to come and to remove them from the altar, from the horns of the altar, and to take them to face their just punishment. You couldn't exploit the law. But the idea primarily was that it would give people a chance to cool off, to gather the facts, and not just to respond in the moment and be destructive and destroy people and ruin lives further, creating destruction and problems and of course escalating things like the Hatfields and the McCoys and things like that that are famous throughout history. Instead, the idea is that they would take time so that real justice could be considered in the moment and not just somebody exact revenge and do something out of hate or out of anger in the moment and actually commit another crime. It was really advanced thinking in its time. I mean, there was nothing else in all of that time period that was anything similar to this idea of cities of refuge. And here's the thing, that just in case someone thought to themselves, well, I'll go ahead and grab them from the horns of the altar anyhow, what's anyone going to do? The understanding as you go through the Old Testament is this, that those cities of refuge were given the task of defending those who grabbed hold of the altar. And if the city decided that they would not defend them, if they would not protect the persons that grabbed onto the horns of the altar, then he said, whatever crime then is committed, that which is done against the innocent, that the entire city would be guilty of that crime. In other words, God would bring judgment on that city. If the man was innocent and he died wrongfully, then they would be charged with his murder. If the person was a murderer and had done the awful crimes, then the city would fall under the same kind of penalty, and God would lift his hand of blessing off the city. And so there was this understanding was that justice was not just a matter of the highest leaders of the land and the officials who were meant to keep the law, but even the whole city was called to account to make sure that there was a safe place and that people were given the opportunity to receive justice and not be tried in the heat of the moment. A cooling off period was very important. And it factored in heavily, in fact, later on, to the judgment of the nation when they forsook the cities of refuge. Now, it's interesting in our nation as we're pondering the idea, not only of charging somebody or holding them accountable to a crime that we do not yet know whether or not they have committed. But also one of the things that's happening in our society is we're beginning to do stiffer penalties for hate crimes. And here's the thing is that while this seems all very new in our society, the thing that the Bible said thousands of years ago before is that the real nature of crime begins in that issue of hate. And that the absence of hate, when these things happen, they are tragic accidents, like the example of the axe head. And of course, I know that probably creates a terrible conundrum for all my hardcore Calvinists because there's an accident recorded in the Bible, but we won't spend a lot of time on that. But anyhow, he says that these things happened and they were unintentioned and nobody meant to do them, and they separate those things. But they said most certainly when a crime has been committed, there is no such thing as a victimless crime in the biblical sense. Because the issue at core is the issue of the heart. See, today we want to argue shades of gray, but the Bible says the real issue is, what was your intent? Now, many times we use a lot of platitudes in our society. We like to circumvent some things with platitudes. We like to shape our culture ideas, our society, by platitudes. And certainly more and more as we are participating in social media, we're limiting everything to 140 characters to try to reveal truth. And so we end up with not only bumper sticker religion, but bumper sticker justice, bumper sticker thought processes. And we keep dumbing down things in a way that is not good for us as a society. It will really wreak hazard on us when it comes to these issues of justice and the kindness and the mercy of God, our protection as a nation. See, oftentimes when it comes to these kinds of things, we would like to disengage. We'd like to just go with the kind of the simple approach to things. There's often an argument, almost an anti-intellectual kind of argument in the church of where just looking at everything kind of flat and one way and very simplistic, and we argue for it. But can I tell you that there's a certain kind of laziness that creeps into the church when we begin to think like that, when we begin to pass judgment like that, when we begin to consider these really serious issues of the day, of life. Life and death should never be platitudes. And I don't just mean when life versus death. I mean in the everyday living of life. It's easy to just kind of go through the motions and just be satisfied with what's going on in our world. But one of the things that stands out in the scriptures over and over again is this issue of justice being there for all people, and that there's no idea, there's no never the shared idea of ignorance being a form of innocence. That if we disengage, if we don't know, if we don't understand, always the idea in Scripture is that the people of God being held accountable for the behavior of the world around them, not them holding the world accountable, but the church, the people of God, Israel in these cases, to hold up the standards of what is right, especially when it comes to the issue of justice for all. This is something of what I talked about just a little bit last week when we covered about the topic of justice for the poor. Or even if you go back to when we did our series on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you will have no part in the kingdom of heaven." It's when we just kind of justify our behavior, or we kind of just kind of gloss along, and but at the core of these issues really is the heart and intent. And for us as the people of God to be discerning, to engage in these processes in our society as well as with one another. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Corinthians, there's a situation in which now the Corinthians are taking one another to court. And the Apostle Paul says to them, he goes, "So let me get this straight." I'm paraphrasing, of course, but Paul says something like to this effect, "Let me get this straight. What you're saying is that there is nobody among you smart enough or discerning of the Holy Spirit in order for you to make judgments between one another and make decisions so that you don't have to go to the world that doesn't understand the issues of righteousness and justice, that you would go to them to solve your cases among one another and so sue one another. You're telling me that there's nobody among you that can make those kinds of decisions between one another, that you can't decide what's true, you can't judge the intent of the heart?" And then he says, "I say that to your shame, not to your credit." One of the platitudes I often hear us mimic from the world around us is that you can't judge morality. Yes, you can. In fact, I would tell you that it's the foundation of law itself, that we have this idea of what is right and what is wrong, and we legislate it. We actually do. And so when we say things flippantly with the world around us, "Well, you can't legislate morality," we join in a fool's errand. We espouse the things of the world, but without any real critical thought about whether or not that's true. And Paul says to us in that moment to the Corinthian church, "You mean that there's no one around you who is discerning, who has enough of the Holy Spirit to know whether something is right or wrong, or whether or not the things in the Word of God should be upheld?" So Moses says to the people of God, now if someone runs to the city of refuge, you should try this situation. And if he's found guilty, then the elders of his city ought to come and grab him, that nobody has the right to pervert justice. See, it's not a blind eye kind of justice. It's not a mercy in this case where it overlooks everything. And even in the way that we view things, how we judge things with one another. How often is it that we hear things people just quickly take out of context about not judging, but then ignore the whole thing where Paul talks about making judgments between one another? You see, the thing that the scripture says repeatedly over and over again is that it's not for us to judge the world, but actually for us to judge one another. That's not a very popular message. And so what we usually do is that we spend all of our time talking about how the world is such an awful place, but we don't hold each other accountable, or even ourselves. And the world looks at us and says, you don't look any different than us. How dare you sit in judgment of us? And they're right. See, the world is left this to judge us and how that we love one another. And one of the things that he says here is not love and is not mercy, is when we let the guilty go without dealing with the sin that's behind it. So in this case, in the case of murder, he says you should deal with the person who was murdered. Now, I don't know about you, but that creates a difficulty for me. I have always, all of my life, as long as I can remember, my earliest memories are of being very pro-life. And when I say pro-life, I don't just mean in the case of abortion, but I mean in the broader scheme of it, all the other things. And I've actually put myself in places where I will just say I have warmed a few cells over the years. I'm very pro-life. I was pro-life from the time I was a little kid when I had to stand up to my mother and tell her that I didn't agree with her about the issues of abortion and that I wanted to turn on our light for the sake of those who were being aborted. I don't say that to be harsh or cruel to anyone who you have an abortion in your past. I believe in the forgiveness and the mercy of God. But I say this, and I've had people say, how can you be so pro-life and be all right with the death penalty at the same time? As I said, these are not wooden issues. They're not flat. They're complex. They require us to think deeply and to pray and to discern. I am pro-life all the way. And yet, here's the thing I know, is that there are issues where even the scripture say that death is the appropriate response, like the taking of another life. And so I say that even when guilt is established, we don't do it flippantly, we don't take it light, that it's a very grave and very serious moment. It's not something that we stick on bumper stickers. It's not something that we flippantly make a judgment by watching a report on TV or something like that. But instead we engage and we pray and we discern. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, what does this have to do with church life? I don't understand. I mean, aren't we the people? We're the vineyard. We talk about praying for people to get healed and about people getting saved and, you know, about how to live a kingdom life and be empowered and things like that. But do you understand that justice really is a part of these issues? As we walk out our Christian life, that it brings us, our Christianity, into contact with every element of life. Not just the ones where we want it to come in contact with, not just for the life improvement, not just for the marriage improvement and things like that, not for helping us manage our families better, or our children better, and all those kind of warm, fuzzy kind of things, but it also brings us into the place where, in the case where God's people are called to account for what happens in a society, that we engage by praying for these things and by standing up for truth and what is right. That we do not just simply sit idly by or quote platitudes. That we don't settle these things with bumper sticker theology. Justice is a huge issue. And we talked about it last week when we were talking about poor and the immigrant and the persons of color, but and in particular in the issues of slavery in that text. But here we find it, and it's dealing with those who are or who are innocent, and about standing up for those who are the innocent. Justice for the unborn, justice for those who accidentally killed someone, justice for the innocent who were murdered, and to go after the accused. There are a lot of injustices in the world, aren't there? And the thing is that the Scripture addresses this issue as of being great concern for the people. I want you to think about it in this terms, that Israel was getting ready to go into the land. Remember, they're camped around the tabernacle, and continually they have this teaching. They have the presence of God around them, but they recognize that as they're going to disperse into these cities, and as the camp of God's people keeps moving further out, further down the line, that those who were back where they first entered the land, that they forget. They don't see the presence of God ever before them. They don't see the leaders continually ever before them, and they begin to settle into their land and into the ways of their land. They get used to things, they get comfortable, and they forget about these issues, about caring and concern and justice for others. And so that's why he had to evenly disperse those things among the people, and to make sure that there was every opportunity to make sure that it was held up before them, that they didn't forget. And so maybe you're thinking to yourself, as we've been talking about all these things, what about some of these other injustices in the world that we haven't even talked about yet? Well, good news for you. There's more sections on justice in here in which we will get to, and I'm sure you'll be just as excited to get to your topic of concern. But this issue of justice, it's huge. And the theme that keeps coming up over and over and over again that I think speaks to the modern church is that our ignorance of the situation does not make us innocent. That we cannot withdraw from society, that we cannot go hide in our enclaves and shave the top of our heads and proclaim ourselves monks and pretend like that we have nothing to engage in the world. It's just me and Jesus. Because over and over again, the evidence, the weight of Scripture is that we are called the ecclesia of God, the called out people of God. We are called out into the world to affect the world, to change the world, to bring the kingdom to bear on the world. Sometimes that means speaking up. Sometimes that means ministering to those who are broken. Sometimes that means praying for their healing. And sometimes that means challenging the status quo. But always, it means that we hold in tension those two things, that justice and mercy. And here, the goal is justice for the innocent, for those who did not commit a crime, and to protect them, to defend them. Then it goes on, and it seems to segue into something that seems almost completely unrelated, the issues of boundary markers and property lines. And yet, here's the thing is, if you understand that as they moved into the land, that those lands and those boundary markers were there before Israel ever got there. So when you came into that, like when you were told, hey, Gad, your turn now, and this property is yours, you walked in, and the property was already divided, the houses were already there, the fields were there, the vineyards were there, the animals were there, and you took it, you went in, and you inherited it. It was a free gift of God. God gave you that blessing. And here's the deal, is that at some point that somebody thinks to themselves, God didn't give me enough blessing. See, where my property comes up to my neighbor's property, it's greener on the other side of the boundary. Because it's always greener on the other side, right? And so you go over here and you say to yourself, I'll just kick that stone a few feet. I'll pick it up and I'll move it a few feet. And I'll get a few more feet of green pasture. And you keep moving that and moving that. And see, here's the deal is that not only in that case are you stealing from them, but you're actually stealing what God gave them. You are stealing from God. You're saying that what God gave you wasn't enough, There's relational issues here that are all tied up in this. But do you know when he gave them the land, that one of the things he did is he proclaimed Jubilee? So that meant after I got this property, it was our family property forever and ever. Amen. So even if I sold you the property, I could only sell it to you for a maximum of 50 years. See, the Jubilee was going to come in 50 years. So if it was 25 years to Jubilee, I sold you the property for 25 years. In other words, you were renting it for 25 years. But at the end of the 25 years, I got the property back. I could give it to you for 50 years if it was the year of the Jubilee. And we say, okay, that's great. I'm going to sell you that property and I sell it to you. You can use it for 50 years. But here's the deal. Eventually, always, no matter how down on my luck I get, no matter how hard the times come to my family, that God had a built-in way of restoring you and adding back to you wealth to bring you back out of your situation, so that even if you did stupid things and blew the family fortune and things like that, that there was always a way for the next generation to recoup, always for a way for people to recover. It's just the mercy of God to give people an opportunity, but also to stop people from being unscrupulous to someone when they were in hard times and force them to sell for pennies on the dollar and treat them like a slave. The good news was that land would come back to them. They would receive every improvement. Everything that you had done to that land would be theirs then. Change the whole situation. The anticipation on the heart in the heart of God was that people were going to do some foolish things and other people would defraud them of their blessing, but that God built in a way to guarantee that the people would never be far away from his blessing, that they would never have a chance to exploit others and to build on the backs of people who made those foolish decisions, never the chance to exploit those who were on hard times. Again, this heart of justice for God, that God's heart was to see things restored. Can I tell you that over and over again, there's the biblical picture. When we start with Genesis and we have everybody unified and getting along together and working together, and then sin comes into the world, and that's what divides people. That's what sets the strife between male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. It creates division among people, and that desire of God is the restoration. And so that when we get to the book of Revelation, we see all things being restored, and that there's one language, one people, one kingdom, one nation, all these people gathered back together. It's always the heart of God to put those things back together, to heal the rifts that are between them, to restore things to people that have been taken from them, or that they have foolishly squandered through their sin. I mean, isn't that what we're all anticipating? Is that the mercy of God would fall upon us in spite of what we deserve, and that we would be restored, renewed, given the second chance? Remember, the tendency of man is toward vengeance for everyone else, but grace for me. Grace for me when I make a mistake. Grace for me when I fall down. Grace for me when I stumble. Grace for me when I sin. Forgive me, O Lord. And the thing that the Lord calls us to repeatedly is this idea of restoration, restoration, making things whole. And then there's this last part about witnesses. It sets the bar for accusation very high. Not just being one person's word against another, but that there needs to be the establishment of two or three witnesses. It's even in the New Testament repeated again, this idea that there should be two or three witnesses to establish a matter, not giving people the opportunity to just slander one another. And the reason given is to stop malicious accusations, so that no one can use the law to exact vengeance, a law that was meant to be good and to assure justice for all. Unfortunately, that happens all too often. Some point to the idea that, well, what if someone commits a crime and there's an absence of witness? And all, you know, the scriptures lay out other ways of establishing a crime besides witnesses. It just says that you can't use a single witness to establish a crime. We can address those at another time, since our time is almost up. But what is intriguing and noteworthy here is not only the high standard for accusation, requiring the accuser to prove guilt rather than the accused to prove their innocence, which is completely unheard of in its time, but that warning against false accusation. If you accuse someone falsely, then you will suffer the same punishment they would have suffered had they been found guilty. Can you imagine how many law cases would never come to court today that are absolutely vain and a waste of court's time and money that gum up the works of justice in the land if we just simply enacted that law? Isn't it interesting that when we talk about the Old Testament law, people repeatedly tell about how harsh it is, how unkind it is, and yet as we look repeatedly at the law, we see that the real issues of the law, of the Old Testament law, were to establish justice and mercy and to provide ways to make sure that one was not overruled by the other, to bring balance and hope, to make things right. You see, righteousness really is that issue of the law. And so this entire chapter speaks over and over to this idea of a just society, not just about it even falling upon leaders or rule makers, but as a society, the obligation of God's people to not only do what is good, but to stand up for that which is right and just, to defend the defenseless, and to never turn a blind eye to the problems of our neighbor, to not be silent when the innocent suffer at the hands of the guilty. See, here's the thing. Those are not political issues. As we've looked throughout these issues over and over again, these are not political issues. They do not belong to political parties. I don't care which political party camps on this idea or that idea more. It doesn't belong to them. This belongs to the Lord. Forget your political party for just a minute. I've already been tongue-lashed more than enough times over this issue of Republican versus Democrat. You are missing the boat. This is not an issue of politics. It's an issue of righteousness. I don't want my country to be judged because it turns a blind eye because of its political party affiliation. I don't want you to be judged because you choose an issue based on your political party. I don't care about your political party. I really don't. I do care about issues of justice and righteousness. I do care when the innocent are mistreated and their reputations are ruined, and it takes forever sometimes for them to recover. I do care when the guilty get away because of legal loopholes, because they have more money to pay the lawyers. I do care about those things. But the issue here is not politics. The issue is about doing right in the eyes of God. And they don't belong on bumper stickers or platitudes or on social media. That we would never let our silence be the reason the innocent suffer at the hands of the guilty. That we don't let other people's problems, that we would turn a blind eye or cover our ears or shut our mouths. Because when we do, we are not innocent. We are not innocent. We might be ignorant, but that doesn't make us innocent. And so as go the people of God, so goes an entire nation. I am captured by this thought. So as my people turn and repent and seek my face and pray, I will heal their land. It doesn't say when everybody behaves themselves, when everybody is good, when they quit making laws that are unjust in the land. It says when my people, the responsibility, the weight falls on us to pray. The weight falls on us to live just lives. The weight falls on us to walk in a way that's exemplary, because the world has been invited to judge us, not the other way around. The Scripture doesn't invite us to judge the world. The Scripture invites us to love the world. For God so loved the world that He gave his one and only son. He laid his life down for the world. That's what we're invited to do, to lay our lives down for the world. And then they're invited to judge us. And the way that we love one another, the way that we care for one another, even the way that we hold one another accountable at times. Because when we turn a blind eye to things in each other's lives, well, church, come on, that's not love, and you know it. I don't do that to my children. Why do I do that to everyone else? To avoid hard conversations? To avoid appearing... Can I just tell you, if you're worried about that you'll appear unloving, it's because you haven't spent enough time with the person loving them so that your words of correction have any value to them. You can't correct someone who doesn't know, who doesn't have a relationship with you. Not in love. So church, we need to love one another so the world can see. And we need to love justice and mercy equally. And we need to pray. Here's the thing, is that as we look at the history of revelation, of great awakenings all throughout the history of man. Do you know that every time that there's a great awakening in the nation, it was just at its darkest hour, when things looked like they were completely lost? I'm reminded of the great awakening that was Methodism in the United Kingdom at a time when people were known for... Do you know why we call bulldogs bulldogs? Because one of the most popular things in British society was to train these short, stiff-necked dogs how to jump up and grab hold of a bull and slaughter it for entertainment. That was normative society in England when the Methodist revival came and broke out, and it was like a charismatic fire that burned through all of England, turned that nation upside down, ended slavery, brought all kinds of things that we think of as normative justice in our world today, came in that great awakening that was Methodism in the United States. That I know a lot of great Methodist churches, but I got to admit that overall, I don't think of Methodism as a charismatic fire burning the Church of England. Do you? You know, we've had four periods of great awakening in the United States. Each one of them, it just tremendously difficult times in our society where things were very distraught and things were not looking good. I know they don't teach this stuff to you in your history classes in the public schools because it wouldn't fit the agenda. But can I tell you that they were the greatest times of just terrible things? Our country was falling apart at the seams. And then we would have these great periods of revival. And then we would talk about how this land was a land of justice. And we'd talk about it being a Christian nation, even though it's not written anywhere in our documents that we're a Christian nation. Because so as the people of God went the entire nation. And when the people of God were most silent is when the nation's most in need of revival. And can I tell you right now? We've gotten so good at hiding out in our own little ghettos. We have our own radio stations, our own TV stations. We have our own schools. We do everything separate from the world. And we form our little Christian ghettos, and we have no impact on the world around us. Unless I'm not against any of those things, can I tell you? But if we hide, if we close our eyes, if we cover our ears, if we shut our mouths, we may be ignorant, but we are not innocent. We are called to be a people of justice as well as mercy. Let's stand together. So next Sunday, this service, we're going to be doing baby dedications. First service, we'll have a message again from this series. And then during this service, we've got nine babies being dedicated. So I hope you'll join us for one or both of those services. I always love doing those dedications and encouraging those families. And I hope you will do the same and join us for this continuing series. You know, I know justice is not a real popular topic to cover. I know it makes us all feel uncomfortable because it makes me feel uncomfortable. I can tell you that as I got up this morning, I was grateful when I got a text, some people telling me that they were praying for me this morning, didn't even know what I was talking about. They just said, I sense that you really don't even want to do this today. And I was like, yeah, you're right, I don't want to do this today. But I want to plead with you not to opt out and not to tune out. See, as we talk about a society that's falling apart, the cure is the church. We're the ones who are called out. We're the ones that are called out to make a difference. We're the ones who are called out to love one another. We're the ones who are called out to live righteously in the face of the world. We're the ones who are called out to be just. We're the ones who are called out to be merciful. We're the ones who are called out to set the high call of following Jesus before the world, not so that we can tell them how awful they are, not so we can tell them how badly they need to change, but so that we can go first, so that we can hold ourselves and one another accountable to this high calling of what it means to be followers of Jesus. Not perfect, but that we would be called out into the world to make a real difference. And that as people encounter this life filled with the power of the Holy Spirit that speaks out for those who are the lost and the last and the least, when they see in us the tenderness of the heart of Jesus and the Lion of Judah also, just as fierce as we can be for protecting what is right and good and just, when we quit excusing ourselves and all of our sins and we talk about living for Jesus and they begin to see the fruit of our lives, then church, we can make disciples. We will make disciples of just who we are. In fact, isn't that the warning to the Pharisees and the Sadducees when Jesus speaks to them and says that you go over all the earth searching to make a convert and you make them seven times the child of hell that you are? See, the difference really is that if I'm living this called out life, it's not just about evangelizing and someone getting to say a prayer or something like that. It's about me sharing my life and investing my life in the lives of others, and that they see Jesus in me, and that begins to infect the world around us in a good way. That when we call out for these things and we speak up in society, and we love our neighbors, and we do good to those who we have opportunity to do good to. Listen, your politicians aren't going to change anything. We've already tried that. You should speak to them. You should hold them accountable. They're your representatives. But at the end of the day, what will really make the difference is that when you and I change, and we change the world around us by living this whole thing out, by representing a risen Christ to a fallen world and its fallen ideas. And so the call upon us is to live it out. Can I say to you, if you're a new Christian or if you've never committed to following Christ, I really want to urge you to talk to our prayer team members here about what it means to follow Jesus, because I don't want you to think that what the call here is political activism. That would completely miss my point entirely. I don't want you to think that the idea here is about you doing enough good things to make yourself right. That would miss the point entirely. No, I'm talking about that when Jesus comes into our lives and transforms our hearts, that we don't just simply talk about being Christians and say, but don't look at me, look at Jesus. But that we have the courage to stand with the Apostle Paul and say, follow me as I follow Christ. So I want to invite you to come and to talk to our prayer team members and find out what it means, what we're talking about when it talks about following Jesus. If you haven't been baptized, can I just say to you that, you know, one of the things I encourage people to do all the time is follow through. If you've committed to following Jesus, it's not about you getting it all together first. You get baptized as a response to what Jesus did for you, not on what you did for him. So May 20th, it's coming up. I hope you'll sign up and get baptized. But my greatest hope for all of us today is that when we walk out, that we will be the called out, that we'll make an impact in the world around us. So, Father, I pray now that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will fill every heart in this room with your presence and your power to walk out the life to which you've called us. That we would not be afraid nor make excuses. That we would not hide and pretend like our ignorance makes us innocent. That we would be a people who live this life on fire. That we would set a nation on fire with hope, with real justice and real mercy. That we would be a people who would bring good news by our very presence, by our attitude and our actions, by our kindness to those who know no kindness. Hope for those who are hopeless. I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and send us into the world to be your hands and feet. That you would call us out from the shadows into the light to be the light, to be the hope of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as you go out to love and serve the Lord this week. I hope that you will continue to be a part of us and to fellowship with us if I haven't chased you off. Can I ask you one more favor? Afterwards, we're going to do some work in here in this room. And so after we've had some time of ministry and prayer, if you're still around, if you'd like to help us move some chairs, we're going to stack them 6 high along the edge of the wall so we can do some work on the ceiling. I'd appreciate your help. If you can't, it's okay. No pressure. I know people got to get going or maybe a bad back or whatever else, but if you're able to stick around afterwards and help a little bit, thank you. Otherwise, God bless you as you go out to love and serve the Lord. Thanks for being here this morning.